Are you standing in the power of Christ? You know, God intends for the world to see His church and see what it is to be a people standing in the power of Jesus Christ. I've been praying for the last several weeks, anticipating our beginning this study of 1 John, which of course is your cue to turn there now. It might be easier to start from the back of your Bible than the front. 1 John is written to believers, and it is all about this desire that God has for us to stand strong, certain, confident, assured, though we live in a world that is constantly militating against that. There is so much uncertainty in the world. There is such a lack of clarity in the minds of the people living in this world. Have you noticed this? There is ambiguity all around us. If you live long enough, you begin to realize over the years that even words have a tendency to lose their true meaning. I was at a restaurant not too long ago, and I saw a young man kind of get up from the table with his family, and he was obviously very satisfied with his dinner because he said, that was an epic pizza. And I had to think, you know, I've never thought of a pizza being epic before. I mean, a lifelong adventure is epic, but I had no idea that a pizza could be epic. Apparently it can. A young woman who can't stop laughing at a joke. I'm literally dying over here, she says to her friends, though she's very much alive. Literally. I remember a few years ago, folks in the Silver Valley welcomed home a young Marine who had fallen off an aircraft carrier, and they hailed him as a hero. He was fished out of the sea eventually by Pakistani fishermen. I'm not making this up. And a parade was held in downtown Osborne, just east of here. And Zach Mayo was hailed as a hero, as if falling off an American aircraft carrier made you a hero. I mean, he survived 36 hours in the sea by inflating his pants. This is what they teach you to do in the Navy, apparently, which is why a lot of people go into the Army. But, I mean, I don't even think Zach Mayo would have wanted to be called a hero, but he got a hero's welcome. And ambiguity over words like that, epic, you know, literally, hero, that's all well and good. But we live in a world that increasingly strains with ambiguity over the meaning of the word Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Who is a Christian? Who decides that? Am I a Christian because I go to a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Bible church? Am I a Christian because I'm an American and I live in the West as opposed to the East? Am I a Christian if my parents and grandparents handed down that tradition to me as I'm handing down that tradition to my children and my grandchildren? Am I a Christian if I simply don't check any other box? Is that kind of a default setting? Christian? If I mention Jesus occasionally, favorably, does that make me a Christian? You know, Jesus, take the wheel. Won't you look down on me, Jesus? Remember that one? Jesus is just all right with me. Who is a Christian? This ambiguity about who is a Christian is actually not a new thing at all. We think it is. Every generation thinks it's dealing with the new thing. It turns out there is no new thing. There was ambiguity about this all the way back in the first century. John the Apostle is writing this letter to second generation Christians. So just get your head around that. This is just one generation. You know, the children of those who grew up as Jesus walked this earth. And already they are dealing with ambiguity. John is no longer a young man. He's not the young guy who ran faster than Peter to the empty tomb. He's an old guy. You know, in our earlier services, we had some old guys and some older women. I know we don't hear. But he is among an increasingly shrinking group of people who could give firsthand reports of sharing life with Jesus of Nazareth. And he writes very boldly about this experience. There's no ambiguity about 1 John. It's very clear. In fact, we'll struggle with its clarity in some ways. But he writes to encourage and to strengthen the faith of real Christians as they live in a world that is redefining what it is to be a Christian. Do you realize that God wants you to know that you belong to Him? He doesn't want you to doubt that. Do you realize that God wants you to enjoy your belonging to Him, your fellowship with Him? We know that because at the end of this letter, in chapter 5, verse 13, John says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," he's writing to believers, "that you may know that you have eternal life." I want you to know this. I want you to have assurance, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, we won't start at the end. We'll start at the beginning. That's always the best place to start a letter, right? So let's just look at verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Man, I love verses like verse 4. I am not the brightest bulb in this room. I love it when I get to a verse in Scripture and it says, hey, here's what this is about. And then it just tells you that. What's this about? "That your joy may be full." John is filled with joy, even as his life is nearing an end, despite all of the difficulties that he's experienced and is still yet experiencing, despite all of the ambiguity and the false teaching in his day and age. And he strongly desires his readers, those who would have heard this read the first time, to be filled with the same joy. And God the Holy Spirit gives this to us, friends, that we might be filled with the same joy. Do you have joy? He writes this that believers might live with the assurance that they actually have life, as God describes it, not merely existence. Do you know there's a difference? To have a sense that we are living out the high purposes that God has for men and for women. To live knowing that He holds no record of sin against us. God is not disappointed with us, His children. God favors us through the work of His Son on our behalf. We enjoy a relationship with Him. Not head knowledge about Him. We enjoy fellowship with Him. Friendship with Him. And He wants us to live day by day with confident assurance that rises above the very difficult circumstances of life. I wonder, do you have this kind of life? Or for you, is this Christianity thing still a little bit ambiguous? Notice in verse 1 that to understand real Christianity, We don't begin with an ideology. We don't begin with a philosophy. We don't begin with a religious system. We don't even begin with a tradition. Those of you who have children or grandchildren who have strayed from the heritage that you have imparted to them, please pay attention. You don't start with any of that stuff. The world's full of that stuff. We start with a person. We start with Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John is proclaiming boldly, look, guys, we heard Jesus. We saw Jesus. We touched Jesus. We scrutinized, if you will, Jesus of Nazareth. We apostles are not out there peddling ideas, pushing forward ideological agendas, high-sounding words that are floating around in this sea of other high-sounding words. No, we experienced Jesus of Nazareth, the man who is God. That which was from the beginning. You might hear an echo of what John has already said in his gospel. If you look at John, the Gospel of John, verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You might also hear an echo of the very first words of our Bible. And whenever we see that word beginning, our minds often go to Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God, okay? Go back as far as you want in human history. Go back as far as you can in geological history. Go back as far as you can in astronomical history, and God is already there. He has no beginning. He's eternal. And John wants us to be certain in this epistle that this Jesus of Nazareth that he and the others experienced on this earth is this eternal God. Jesus is God who became a person, a real person, a real human, a man. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John says, look, experiencing this Jesus who is God leads one to certain inarguable realities. It must. Looked upon, by the way, is the same Greek phrase as we beheld his glory. In the Gospel of John, verse 14 of chapter 1, Jesus is the Word, meaning what? The Logos, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who decides whether you breathe next. That God is Jesus. And that God who is Jesus, says verse 2, the life was manifested. God is not hidden, obscure, nebulous. He has manifest himself. He has revealed himself, shown himself in Jesus Christ. We've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. Here is the apostle writing to Christians. And yet he strains to make this as plain as possible. Jesus, the man, born as a little baby in Bethlehem, is the appearing of God himself to mankind. God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Why is this so important? Well, friends, it's so important because of this ambiguity that exists in our world today about what it even is to be a Christian. Real Christianity is not about an ideology. It's not one of the books of religion on a shelf of books about religion. It is not a system of traditions, though we sometimes, I'm afraid, make it so. It is not even about a particular denomination. Real Christianity begins with belief in the real Jesus. God became man, revealed to people like us, audible, visible, touchable Jesus. Here are these second generation Christians who already are living in an atmosphere, an environment in which there is confusion being sown from within the church itself about what it means to be a Christian. John is writing to a group of believers in Ephesus, in and around Ephesus. We talked about that a little bit when we were in Ephesians, obviously, modern-day Turkey. And already there are false teachers who have come up from within the church, and they're saying things like, you know, there's no way God would become a man. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. I mean, he must have just sort of appeared to be human, like an apparition or what was the word that the second service gave me? What do they call those things? Hologram. Thank you. I got to write this stuff down. We're all learning here, aren't we? Why? Well, because God is holy, and we all know that man is not holy. He's sinful, and even the material world is tainted by the curse of sin. There's no way God himself would step into the filth of our world, rub shoulders with sinners like us. He wouldn't do that, they argued. And that heresy, Gnosticism, led to strange behavior among some people professing to be Christians. Do you realize that in the world today, there is strange behavior among people professing to be Christians? Don't look around. Some of the Gnostics decided that the thing to do then with respect to people and matter being evil is just to get as far away as you could from people and matter. And so they went off into some comfortable, quiet place and did whatever they could to pull enough fuzz out of their navels to not have to have contact with anybody. Sound familiar? There also was the other extreme. If matter is evil and God is really just redeeming the soul, then he must not care what we do with our earthly bodies. And so they went out and indulged every natural, sinful instinct and impulse they had, thinking that that didn't matter to God at all. What really matters is that my soul is saved. I can do with my body whatever it is I please. That also sounds kind of familiar today. And so John is emphatic about this. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. We scrutinized him. We beheld his glory for 3+ years. And friends, this is the good news to people living in a world that is full of ambiguity today. God has left eternity, and he has stepped into time, and he has stepped into human experience, if you will. He's appeared. He's manifested himself to us in Jesus Christ. And he's done a great work for us. Jesus, the man who is God. And he's gone back into eternity. Do you realize that there is a person, a man in heaven today named Jesus? And knowing this real Jesus, John says, changes everything. Is that your Christianity? It's changed everything? I mean, your whole world is turned upside down because you know this Jesus, the real Jesus. Notice that John refers to Jesus as eternal life, which was with the Father. Why? Well, because he wants to remind these precious believers that Jesus came to reveal the way to eternal life for us. He came to actually impart eternal life to us, his life. Think of the enormity of this. It is possible, says the gospel, for sinners like us to actually partake of the life of God, to have his life. Jesus came to give us this life. And you know, I don't know if any of you guys are skeptical people. You skeptical people? Boy, in the second and first service, we had lots of skeptical people. And you guys need to pray for them. Because that's what I told them to do, pray for you. No, a skeptical person might say, well, wait a minute, I'm alive. I'm alive. I was alive before I ever heard of Jesus. My Muslim friend is alive. My Buddhist friend is alive. My atheist friend, he's alive. My friend who doesn't know what she is, she's alive. Let me just ask this skeptical person from the earlier services some questions about her life. Do you live with a sense of rightness with God? In your heart of hearts, do you live with the assurance that God favors you as a father favors his child? Do you live with the assurance that when you breathe your last, you will actually keep on living? The real you will keep on living as you in the presence of God. Do you live knowing that your sin is forgiven? That's what this letter is about, that you may know. Do you live with an awareness that you are not primarily an American or British or Indian or Canadian? We have all of that in our fellowship, that we are first and foremost citizens of another kingdom. And we're on good terms with the King. Is that your life? You see, this is what John means. When he speaks of life, he's not talking about sucking in and blowing out air. He's talking about the life of God. To be a Christian is to be in communion with God, to have his life. This is what John means by the word of life. Jesus is the message of life, and he is life itself. I don't know if you have a tendency to forget things after a while. I know I do. I can't even remember if I've already said this to you, what I'm about to say. John's an old guy, and he still remembers with crystal clarity the day Jesus said to him and the other disciples, let me tell you something, guys. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you see how unambiguous that statement is? Real Christianity begins with belief in the real Jesus. You see, we get this life, this eternal life, through Jesus. Do you believe Jesus is God who became man, who lived a perfect life for man as man's representative before God? Do you believe in a Jesus who, though he is perfect, went to that cross and bore in his own body the judgment of God that you deserve, that I deserve for sin? Do you believe in a Jesus who is God, who has proven his deity because the tomb is empty? Because he's risen? He's alive today? Then rejoice, John will say in this letter. You're a child of God. Don't doubt that. Stand on that. Be assured in this world of ambiguity that you belong to the Lord. You believe in the real Jesus. Now let me just answer a question that might be raised privately in someone's heart. How do I actually possess this life? I mean, how do I go from that place of of just sort of quietly realizing that I'm sitting with a whole bunch of people who believe, and it just feels like I'm on the outside looking in, man. Well, that's a little bit like an unborn baby asking its mother, how can I be born? And I don't mean to be funny, but it is a bit like that. There's a sense in which it is something that is done to you. The scripture says salvation is of the Lord. We're born again by work of God. But here's the thing. There is a time when that little baby being born will in fact see the light of this world and will cry and will breathe. And other sort of stuff starts to happen, if you know what I'm saying. There are signs of life. And so it is when a sinner is born again, when a sinner is born of the Spirit, as John says in his gospel, there are signs of life. So if today you see Jesus, the light of the world, with eyes of faith, will you not repent of your sin? And in your heart, just cling to this Jesus who is God, who's come to make you right with God. Do you realize that salvation is not what you do for God? Now, why do I mention that? Because we're going to leave this place and we're going to go back to our neighborhoods and to our schools and even to our own families where there is much confusion about this. I'm a Christian because I was confirmed at age 12. I'm a Christian because I was christened as a little shaver. I'm a Christian because I came forward at camp, you see. And those are all wonderful things to be able to share about oneself. And they can all be done apart from faith in Christ. Salvation is not what you do for God. It's simply to receive what God has done for you in Jesus. And you might be thinking, well, why on earth then doesn't John simply say all of that? I mean, why do I need some preacher to stand up and fill in that huge blank for me? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First reason, very candidly, is that John has already written his gospel, which addresses those very things. But secondly, John is writing this epistle to actually encourage and strengthen the faith of those who already know the Lord. He wants already born again people to stand strong, confident, unwavering, secure, even though they're swimming against the very strong currents of doubt and murkiness, uncertainty, ambiguity. Notice how certain he is in verse 2. We bear witness and declare to you. You know, a witness is not a second-hand report, a third-hand report. If you show up late at an accident scene, maybe you're hoping to help or something, and the police come up to you and they say, hey, we need to get some witness statements, and they find out that you didn't actually see what happened, you just heard it from so-and-so who's passing it along from what's-his-name who thought he overheard such-and-such mention something about, you're not a witness. He puts his notebook away. He's not interested in you. John is a witness. He's bearing witness, and so he can declare, this is what happened. Bank on it. I'm not equivocating. I'm not hedging. I'm not suggesting. I'm telling it like it is. Do you realize that real Christianity is not uncertain? Boy, let's be clear on this when we're bearing witness for Jesus ourselves. Real Christianity is not always equivocating, tentative. No, no, no. It's certain. It's dogmatic. It must be. You must have this Jesus as he really is, or you don't have him at all. And so John says to these dear ones, stand on this, believe in this, be assured of this. Don't forget this. Now notice in verse 3, that this real Christianity, which results from belief in the real Jesus, can also be descriptive of those who did not hear and see and touch Jesus. Do you ever hear or maybe even say in your own heart something like this? Well, if Jesus were physically here, I mean, seriously, wouldn't that change everything? Well, of course it would change everything. Or would it? Because here is John the Apostle writing to these second generation believers who didn't literally hear Jesus audibly, who didn't see him, who didn't touch him prior to his ascension to heaven. And John is saying to them, hey, look, that which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. What we have, you can have. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is to our generation today, friends, that God says in his word, hey, you have the same fellowship with Jesus that John the Apostle had with Jesus, that the second generation Christians had with Jesus. You see, belief in the real Jesus gives real fellowship with God, real fellowship with God. Do you realize, friends, that your salvation from sin's consequence, hell, that your salvation is not simply a get-out-of-hell-free card? Boy, isn't that common in Christendom today, to think of salvation that way? Do we realize that our salvation is not a get-into-heaven-when-this-life-is-over coupon only? It is the assurance of heaven, but there's so much more than that. No, John says salvation is nothing less than real fellowship with God right now. Do you have fellowship with God? Friendship, if you will, with eternal God. Eternal life, by the way, does not merely mean unending life. It certainly includes that. But eternal life is not a duration of time only. It's a certain quality of life. Christians right now, today, we have eternal life. We have a certain quality, a certain characteristic life that is only possible through faith in Christ. It's a life of actually and truly knowing God, having intimate, personal relationship with God. Do you know God? And a person might say, well, you know, I know about God. In fact, I've been hearing about God just now. But do you know him personally, relationally? Or do you simply hang out with Christian people and sing their songs and read their book and go to their buildings with crosses on them? Do you know God? John says, truly, our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Can you say that? My fellowship, truly, is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I ask this simply because belief in the real Jesus gives real fellowship with God. Jesus has come to bring us into friendship, companionship with God. Many of you know the word fellowship means, among other things, to be a partaker of the same thing. Let me illustrate it this way. When I was born, I actually had very little to do with that whole process. But nonetheless, I find that somehow I am now a partaker of the nature of my mom and dad. And there are days when this is very irritating to me. My kids sometimes even say to me, oh, that's what you just said, Grandma. That's Grandma. that mannerism, you know, that tendency you have to fall asleep in the middle of the day, that's Grandpa. And in love, I say to them, shut up. But the thing is... I don't even really decide that. I partake of the nature of my parents. And mostly I'm glad for that, by the way, all joking aside. This is the thrill of real Christianity, friends. You partake of your Father's nature. This is always the case because this is what fellowship with God is. You partake of your Father's nature. His ways increasingly become your ways. You walk in His ways because you are from Him. You are of Him. His nature is being expressed through you. Friend, if you are clinging to a Christianity that is not changing you in this way, this letter will be a message from God who loves you enough to say, hey, sit up and pay attention now, because fellowship with God changes us and makes us more like our Father. We become partakers of God's nature, and we also become partakers of God's purposes. Meaning what? We're interested in what God is doing. What is God doing? Well, if you get high up in the bleachers, you understand, looking at life on this earth, which is going to hell in a handbasket, that God is still pulling people out of the handbasket. And we don't want to forget that. This is a work that God, our Father, allows us to participate in as we keep pointing other people to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. God's purposes involve our sanctification. We just spent the last 7 weeks or so looking at Ephesians 4, squeezing that truth about sanctification pretty hard. And what is He doing in our relationships? He's sanctifying us. We're actually grieved by the sin in this world. We don't partner with it. We're grieved by it. We're actually grieved by the sin that remains in our own lives, which we all have. And we don't grieve over it for the sake of guilt, you know, a sense of being condemned. Jesus took care of that for us. We grieve now because we know it breaks the heart of our Father who loves us. You see, this is fellowship with God. God is not a force like in Star Wars. God is not distant, unreachable, unknowable. He's not some unfeeling lawgiver, law enforcer. No, we actually know God as Father. What does that mean? How would we explain that to somebody? Well, how do you relate to Dad? You talk with Him. We pray. You listen to Him. You take in His word, and His words delight your heart. These are the words of our Father who loves us. We love Him. We obey Him for love's sake. We delight in Him. In fact, we love Him so much we often lose sight of ourselves. And friends, this is fellowship with God. This is what results from belief in the real Jesus. In closing, let's just look at verse 4. Verse 4 brings all of this introduction to a kind of a wonderful conclusion. And these things we write that your joy may be full. Friends, I just pray that little statement of truth gives us a strong appetite to study this letter. This is God saying, hey, you want to have fullness of joy? Pay attention to the words that follow here. Joy is what God brings to the table in terms of our friendship with Him. He gives to us a sense of His nearness. Do you have that? A sense of God's nearness. In my very soul, I know He is with me, and he comforts me, and he strengthens me, and he awakens within me holy thoughts, you know, desire for Him, that sort of thing. That's joy. Joy is not some yippy, skippy, giddy, you know, working up some kind of emotional vigor kind of thing. And you'll hear that out there in Christendom still today. go out in the world and act like a giddy, yippy, skippy, crazy person, and somehow that's part of your witness. Well, it is a witness. You've proven that you're a crazy person. That's not what joy is. God uses his word to direct my life, and so I delight in his word. It is food for my soul. It is light for my path. There's a sense in which it's even the travel brochure for my eternity. Do you realize that only real fellowship with God results in real joy? That's the only place real joy comes from. Christians are not the ones on this earth living pessimistically, fearfully, despairingly. I guess this is the best it's going to be. Boy, let me just, without meaning to offend anyone, but the idea that if you grew up in the 40s and 50s, that was the best life possible, and the rest of us are just kind of out of luck. No. Why? Well, because we're confident that we belong to God, that we're on friendly, intimate terms with God, that we're participating in his purpose in our generation, and that there is a day coming when he'll bring this age of grace to an end, and he will welcome us home to our eternal home. That's joy. And it only comes from real fellowship with God. Let's close with this. Let me just encourage you. Do you ever try to pursue joy? You ever seek after joy? Nobody wants to talk. I'm a prodigal. Most of you know that. I know all about pursuing joy. Let me just say this. Don't pursue joy. Pursue Jesus. Pursue Jesus. He is the author of joy. What is real Christianity? Do you realize that this letter was not given primarily so it could be read in churches and forgotten? It was written primarily so that second generation believers could go out into the wide world so full of ambiguity and uncertainty and live with absolute clarity about what it is to be a Christian. It is to believe in the real Jesus. It is to enjoy fellowship with God. It is to live a life that demonstrates fellowship with God is a joyful life. The only way joy can be had. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it, Lord, in our hearts to draw us nearer to you, that you would use it to embolden our faith. Lord, that we would not fall prey to the seeds of doubt that are so frequently planted in the world around us. But Lord, we would stand, as we sang earlier, in the power of Christ. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.